you listen to His Glory Lives broadcast to tell you Jesus Christ is alive and His glory lives in the believer. We're dedicated to the study of the Word of God and promoting the gospel. Good morning. Today we will continue with Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul's life and the circumstances as to how this wonderful book was written. The entire book of Ephesians speaks of mysteries. One of the mysteries mentioned in chapter 1 is the mystery of the church. Some of the names that Paul gives for the church are as follows: Body of Christ, Temple of Christ, the New Man of Christ, the Bride of Christ, and Good Soldiers of Christ. Our focus today will be to discuss the church as the body of Christ. The believer has an inheritance when he is born again, and that inheritance is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our earthly bodies, which enables us to become the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God living within us, that identifies us as members of God's church. Jesus prayed to the Father just before He left the earth, and He promised that He would send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to the believer to embody the believer as the body of Christ while we live upon this earth here and now. We know that the Holy Spirit is with us because we recognize His power within us, and He has manifested in our daily lives to let us know that He is with us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:14 that this is the good faith earnest, or the down payment, of greater things to come. Paul says the Holy Spirit that he promised has come to us. And that lets us know that what he is telling us in Ephesians about the church is true, that Jesus kept his word, he sent us the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 1:14 says, the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he's purchased us to be his own people. As Christ's body, we have work to do today. We are to reach the lost, minister to the needy, as Jesus did. We are His literal hands in this world, His mind and His cause extended to a dying world. We are His hands and feet and have the duty to carry the gospel and to help our fellow man. Truly, the church is the body of Christ. What a magnificent mystery and wondrous to behold. The church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. Paul said there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, and Jesus himself said the first, meaning the Jews, would be last, and the last, meaning the Gentiles, would be first. Jesus Christ has reconciled all things to himself, both now and forever. The word church is not meaning a denomination or a building, or some meaningless abstract, but it's speaking of a group or a body, as Paul puts it, of individuals who are born again and whose names are written in the book of life. It's a group of which you and I are members if we are born again. And this group of individuals is so important that Paul calls them not only a body, but he calls them the body of Christ, which changes the meaning substantially. There are several scriptures that plainly declare that the body of Christ is the church. Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And in Ephesians 1:23 of our lesson today, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I've often wondered what this phrase, the body of Christ, really means. I realize that it's a symbolic term, but when I read it, I also think of the physical body of Jesus dying on the cross. And I think of communion and the taking of the Lord's Supper. In my thoughts, this symbolic phrase has more than one meaning. But that's what symbols are supposed to do, isn't it? To convey more than one meaning. Let us discuss symbols and how they impact our thinking as it relates to the believer. In our local churches, we participate in a sacred observance called communion. It was first observed by Jesus and the disciples at the Lord's Supper. Jesus tore pieces of bread apart and he gave to each of the disciples and made this profound statement. "This is my body that is broken for you." And then he took the wine and he said another astonishing declaration. "This is my blood that is shed for you." Of course, it was all done symbolically. Jesus loved using symbolic teaching to make a point. He often spoke in parables. But at the time he made this illustration, he had not yet gone to the cross. So he had not died yet, and he had not shed his blood. But he was foretelling things that would come to pass by using a symbolic lesson. Probably at the time of the Lord's Supper, the disciples may not have understood what Jesus was telling them about the bread being his body. They were dismayed as to why Jesus was doing and saying these things, even though he had already told them several times that he would go to Jerusalem and that he would die. Jesus had told them the reason that he was giving them this illustration was so that they would remember his suffering. But later, we see the reaction of the disciples when Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers. And it lets us know that the words of Jesus did not really register with the disciples at the Passover supper. Can you imagine how the disciples must have later thought about that Last Supper? "If only we had grasped what he was telling us," they may have said. And if they had really understood, then maybe Peter would not have denied him. The symbolic Lord's Supper at the Passover feast had profound symbolism to a real-life situation that would soon take place. The same is true in our study of the church. Paul uses symbolic terms to describe the church, and one may think it doesn't have a real-life meaning. And even though Paul calls the church a mystery, he wants us to know the riches of its meaning and to recognize the power at work in the church in real life. And just as the taking of the Lord's Supper at the time was a mystery to the disciples, it later had real life meaning to them when events would unfold in their lives in just a few days. The words of Jesus would then become clear to them. Paul's description of the church is both for the here and now, but it's also prophetic in its meaning of what will happen to the church in the last days. It is prophetic about your future if you are a child of God. May the Lord grant that we understand what is revealed to us about the church in our study of Ephesians. It's a very important book. Now I want to speak to you about the term church age. That term is not in the Bible. It makes us think that the church has some limited time span where it will be relevant and then at some time later it will end. In the last century, there were some noted Bible scholars who wrote books referring to what they called a church age. They said it began on the day of Pentecost, but it will end when the rapture takes place and the church will be taken out from this world. They make it sound as though the word church is just an earthly term and not a heavenly term. And they put a time limit on the church. These Bible scholars also say that when the so-called church age ends, that the day of grace will also end. They equate salvation by grace as unique to only the church, which is true, but they falsely reason that if the church age ends, then grace must also end. That is a false teaching. The grace of God will never end to the believer because the church will never end. Ephesians 3:21 says, "The church is a world without end. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Another reason they say the church age will be over is because of the promises God made to Abraham and all of the Jewish patriarchs. One noted Bible teacher has said that God has to fulfill his promises he made to them of a literal kingdom, and he believes Scripture only mentions a literal kingdom at the end of the tribulation. They claim there will be another Jewish age like the Old Testament times during the tribulation so God can fulfill his promises to the Jews. They use Romans 11:24 as the basis for their assumption. "For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Romans 11:19 says the original olive tree, which is the Jews, was cut off, or was rejected, so that we, the Gentiles, might be grafted into the vine as a wild branch. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And this one particular Bible teacher points out that God gave the original promises to the Jews first, the original olive branch. He acknowledges that they rejected the sent one, the Messiah, but he contends that the Gentiles, who is the wild olive branch, will also reject the gospel, and that the Lord will once again turn to the Jews in the tribulation. He gives as the reason because he still has a covenant with the Jews to be fulfilled. So he says the Jews, the original olive branch, will be grafted back in again into God's plan during the tribulation. They believe it's an either-or situation. They can't see that God wants to reconcile all of mankind and not just one group of people at a time. That he's not wanting just first the Jews, then the Gentiles, and then the Jews back again. But he's bringing them all into one body, which is his own. The verses in Romans 11 describing the olive branch as the Jews and the wild branch as the Gentiles is another symbolic illustration Paul used to make a point, but it's not prophetic. Paul uses this illustration to warn the Gentiles not to boast because the Jews were blinded in part, so that the Gentiles could receive the gospel. The Jews had hardened their heart because of unbelief, and Paul warns the Gentiles that that could also happen to them or any individual, whether Jew or Gentile, who has unbelief. Paul was using an illustration with the focus being unbelief, and he never intended it to be interpreted as a prophecy. That was the Bible scholar's mistake in his misinterpretation of Paul's meaning in these verses. Well, then you might ask, well, when will God fulfill his promise to Abraham and the Jews about a literal kingdom where their descendants will have a king sitting upon the throne forever? Isn't that the reason these Bible scholars say that the church age will end and point to another Jewish age during the tribulation so that these promises can be fulfilled? Yes, that's what they say, and that's their reasoning. But again, it doesn't line up with other scriptures. In verse 21 through 23 of our lesson today, It says Jesus is the fulfillment of all things promised. It also says He's the head of all things, both old and new. He is now at the present time, as I speak to you, a king that sits upon a throne in heaven. So that promise is already fulfilled as we speak. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and He is the King of kings, and His throne will last forever, as Revelation tells us. So all promises made to the Jews were and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These Bible scholars even go so far as to say that the only way to be saved during the tribulation is to be beheaded. But that doctrine doesn't hold up either. This false doctrine promotes salvation by works, so we are back to square one of Romans. And I believe Paul would cry out from the grave and say, "Not so." He would say we are saved by grace and not by works, as he said in Romans. Paul had already established in Romans and Corinthians that man cannot save himself even though he gives his life as a martyr. There will be martyrs during the tribulation, but that's not what saves them. They are saved the same as the Christian believer is saved today, by the blood of Jesus and not by the blood of the believer. God's plan for salvation is not based on the work of man at any time or at any place. The only way to be saved is to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to surrender your life to Him in repentance and obedience, whether before the rapture or in the tribulation. I'm telling you about this false doctrine today so that you might see how terrible this doctrine is, because it wants to put a time limit on the body of Christ, the church. It dilutes the real meaning of the church. The emphasis of Ephesians is on the unity of the believers. God the Father has planned and established the church. The church is the vehicle that God has planned that will unify all believers into one. And that is His divine will. Did you know the word church is not even mentioned in the Old Testament? The word congregation is mentioned, but that usually referred to some identified assembly. The first time the word church shows up in the New Testament is in Matthew 16 and 18. Jesus had asked His disciples in verse 15, "Whom say ye that I am?" In verse 16, Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replied in verse 18, "Upon this rock, this declaration that Christ is the Son of God, is what I will build my church upon, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus did not want two churches, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. So these false doctrines that want to split the church into ages are not correct according to Ephesians. The church is one with Christ, and Paul makes no distinction here between the Jew and the Gentile. In Ephesians 1 and 10, Paul tells us the will of God is to bring all believers into one with Christ according to His good pleasure. He accomplishes that in His body, the church. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. False doctrines will never diminish or do away with the church. The church is eternal. If you read the book of Revelation, you will see that the church is alive and well in the tribulation and in the lives of the martyrs who give their testimony in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same testimony that a Christian believer of the church would give today. These martyred Christians in the tribulation will be resurrected to join the others in the body of Christ according to Scripture. who had already gone up to meet the Lord in the rapture. Also, Scripture tells us God's grace is forever. It will be extended in the tribulation, but wickedness will be so strong that it will be hard to serve God during that time. If we can't serve God today when the church doors are open, how do we expect to serve Him when we're fleeing for our lives and we're having to worship in hiding? It will be harder to be saved if we miss the rapture. It will be the worst time in the history of all of mankind, and I don't want to be left here. I want to be ready for the rapture. Now is the day to serve God and to receive from Him. We can't wait until the tribulation and hope it will all work out okay then with His promises. The last book of Revelation tells us what happens to the church in the final reckoning. The church is the evidence that God has fulfilled all His promises that He's made to all believers of all ages. Revelation tells us the church, the bride of Christ, has a glorious future. The church is God's kingdom, and Jesus is the King. So we want to say that there's two manifestations of the kingdom of God, one within us that we already possess in the born-again experience, and one that is to come when New Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, as stated in Revelation 21. So we see the evolving of the church on the day of Pentecost, as mentioned in Acts, and we see the church alive and well in Revelation 21:9-11. We see where the church is shown to be the inhabitants of that wonderful city of New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. Please don't misunderstand, New Jerusalem is not the church. Revelation 21:10 says it is a city, but the inhabitants of that city is clearly the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. The foundation of that city will have layers of precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the faithfulness of the Jewish patriarchs in being the first to lead the world to know about God. They laid the groundwork and are here recognized for it. It is the church, both Jews and Gentiles, who will walk those streets of gold and inherit all manner of beauty as the bride of Christ. All believers of our Lord are one with Him as a husband is to his wife. After Jesus is united with His bride in Revelation 21:10, she is included in all the things that Jesus does. He will not be separated from His bride. To prove this, let us read Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The bride is mentioned here, giving this invitation to eternal life for her husband. She is included as joined with Christ in His reign as King in the world to come. And that's amazing, isn't it? The church is God's masterpiece, and will be unveiled in the final days of Revelation to the whole world. What glorious times are ahead for the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. Now let's read Ephesians 1 in the New Living Translation. This letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is written to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May grace and peace be yours, sent to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Long ago, even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave Him great pleasure. So we praise God for the wonderful kindness that He's poured out upon us because we belong to His dearly beloved Son. He is so rich in kindness that He purchased our freedom through the blood of His Son, and our sins are forgiven. He has showered His kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It's a plan centered on Christ that was designed long ago according to His good pleasure. And this is His plan, that at the right time He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for He chose us from the beginning, and all things happen just as He decided long ago. God's purpose was that we who were the first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. And now you also have heard the truth, the good news, that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us everything He promised, and that He's purchased us to be His own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. And ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for Christians everywhere, I have never stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might grow in the knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the wonderful future that He's promised to those He called. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance He has given to His people. I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of His power for us who believe in Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now He's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or in the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and He gave Him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is His body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere, with His presence. Please pray this prayer with me. Father, we're so thankful for the church. We thank You for Your presence. We ask, Father, that You would help us to grow strong and help us to acknowledge the church and who we are. We are Yours. And we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we thank You for being with us today. And if you don't have a church home, we wish to invite you to All Seasons Worship Center on Highway 35 South in Forest, Mississippi. You can listen to this broadcast again on our website at www.secondredemption.com. That is www.2ndredemption.com, secondredemption.com. Tune in next Sunday at this same time. You can support this broadcast with your prayers and telling others about the program. Thanks for listening. May the Lord bless you in the reading of His Word. It's a heavenly place, and He's laid.